Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 27. Let's give now our careful attention again to God's holy word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him. They kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that now you would teach us your word, that you would write these words upon our hearts, that we would know the power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would give us the grace and the strength and the mercy that we need as we take up our cross and follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The cross really is and always has been the central symbol of the Christian faith. It could have been other things. The symbol of the Christian faith maybe could have been a rock. You know, people could hang little stones around their neck, symbolizing maybe the rock, the stone rolled away from the empty tomb. Or maybe it could have been a boat, you know, symbolizing the ark, the symbol of the church, saved from judgment, saved by the mercy of God as the world was being judged. Or I once had a seminary professor who said it maybe could have been a towel. Remember, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He told them to go and to do the same thing for one another. A symbol of servitude, of ministry toward one another, a towel. But it is the cross, really, that is the center, because it's the center of history. It's the climax of all of God's. Of course, the wooden cross points to another symbol of what God has done in this world. It is, of course, a tree. It is a tree, and it is at the tree that Adam, our father, sinned against God, that he rebelled against him and brought the curse upon humanity and the world. And just as it is at a tree that sin and death are brought into our reality, so it's at a tree that Jesus must die. It's at a tree where Adam disobeyed that Jesus must obey, that he must be the faithful Son of God, that he must take away the sins of the world according to the plan. And yet the cross, as we have read today, according to Matthew, the cross doesn't look like victory. It doesn't look like victory. It looks like defeat. It looks like failure. It's hard to imagine from the words that we read that it could be anything else. But even in this gospel account, it's really a defeat. It's really a victory disguised as a defeat. Jesus is victorious. In the eyes of everyone who's around him, he's a failed king. And that's how they mock and revile him. What happens to him could never happen to a real king. And yet, in his very failure, God's plan is being accomplished. The worldly powers which celebrate his victory by inflicting pain and death on him are, even at this moment, when this happens, being defeated in his sufferings, in their mocking as he is nailed to the tree. And that's what we want to look at first, the mockery that is heaped upon Jesus at the cross, the mockery of the king. Crucifixion is something that probably most of us know quite a bit about. The actual physical details of crucifixion are, of course, horrible. It's horrible. Having spikes driven through your wrists, probably, and your ankle bones, crushing them, holding you to a cross, also fastened with ropes, because if it was just the nails, you would simply tear free. And not only that, but even before the crucifixion, the chastisement with whips, the cat of nine tails with the bits of bone and metal on the ends of the whips. And unlike recent Hollywood productions, though, of the crucifixion, Matthew does not give us, or at least he does not dwell on these kinds of details. Although certainly the physical aspects of the crucifixion were horrible and grotesque, Matthew concentrates on other things than the merely physical. What is his focus? It's the mockery. It's the reviling. It's the humiliation and the shame of what is done to Jesus. And who is mocking him? Who is mocking God, the Son of God? Well, at the cross, everyone. Everyone is doing it. It's first the soldiers, right, that we read about, the Roman soldiers. And verse 27 tells us that this was not a small group of men. This was not five or six, you know, sort of twisted guys getting their kicks by doing this. Verse 27 tells us that the whole garrison gathered around him, or literally the whole cohort. In a Roman cohort, there were 600 men. And so the entire Roman garrison empties and surrounds Jesus to mock him, to humiliate him, to shame him. And as we saw last week, it was Pilate, the Roman governor, who condemned Jesus, even though he knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He was innocent. He was a just man, Pilate said. And yet he condemned him to die. Pilate is not a neutral, though, or unwilling party to all of this. He's not someone we should feel sorry for, because he hands Jesus over to these men who do to him whatever they wish. And what do they wish to do? Have their fun. Have their kicks. A cruel and twisted sense of enjoyment. What the soldiers are actually doing is they're performing a mock coronation of Jesus. They're humiliating him by treating him in a sarcastic and cutting and painful way as a king. Ah, he's the king of the Jews. Let's give him a king's coronation. Let's treat him like a king. And so what do? Verse 28 says that they stripped him. They stripped him. Men were generally crucified naked, and Jesus is stripped of all of his clothing. But for their entertainment, they put on him a scarlet robe, Matthew says. And almost certainly, this is the robe of a Roman soldier. This is the kind of robe the soldiers would wear, a red robe, bright red in color. And what else do? They twisted a crown of thorns, verse 29 says, and they put it on his head. A king, he's got to have a crown. He's got to look royal. And so this is what they do to him. They give him one. And a king has to have a scepter in his hand. But they don't give him a golden or iron scepter of power or glory. They give him a joke of a scepter, a stick, a reed, nothing more. And then, as in a real coronation, verse 30 says that they in mockery bowed before him. They prostrated themselves and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," in mock humility and submission. Interesting thing is, not only were they mocking Jesus, they were also mocking the Jews. They were mocking the Jewish people, something no doubt the Jews were aware of and annoyed with. That is, as if to say, this is the sort of king that Jews would have. A king who has no army, a king who has no power, a king who lets himself be crucified, a king with no followers. What is this pathetic excuse for a king whose throne is even a cross? So they're mocking the Jews as well. And then after the coronation ends, what do? After they've had their fun, they take back all the kingly gifts that they have given him. And so it says in verse 31, when they mocked him, they took the robe off of him, they put his own clothes back on him and led him away to be crucified. So Jesus is thoroughly mocked by the Romans, thoroughly humiliated. His face is covered with their spit. And who else mocks him? Well, the scribes, the priests, the elders, and the other onlookers of the crowd. Verse 39 says that as Jesus was crucified on the cross, as he was nailed there, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." The wagging of the head is significant. It's what the godly in the Word of God are supposed to do to those who have broken the covenant, who have hated God, and who are now feeling his judgment. Psalm 44 says this: "You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the people." This is what the nations did with Israel when God had judged her for her wickedness, when God had divorced her for her unfaithfulness. And now these men wag their heads at Jesus and they mock him as well. "He is a cursed man," they say, and they blaspheme him. And we've already heard their taunts, right? We read together from Psalm 22 this morning, which contains the taunts of the crowd against Jesus in David's words. He says in that psalm, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Exactly what the Jews, the priests, and the elders said to Jesus. Let God come and rescue him. He's supposed to be the Son of God. And so they taunt him. And maybe the worst of their taunts comes in verse 42 and 43, where they say there, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" If that sounds familiar, it should sound familiar. Earlier in this gospel, in Matthew 4, Jesus is tempted and mocked by Satan himself. And you remember his temptation of Jesus: "If you are the Son of God, cause these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, why is your Father letting you go hungry? If you are the Son of God, if God loves you so much, why has he left you on a cross?" This is the greatest taunt and the greatest blasphemy of all. And interestingly enough, those who use this taunt show that they are the sons of their father, the devil. It is a satanic taunt of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then also there are the robbers. Nothing had previously been said about these men, but they were due to be crucified. And maybe they weren't even scheduled to be crucified, but this is a part of the mockery also. A king, after all, has to have his court, right? He has to have his retainers. And so Jesus is put in the center. And who become his subjects? This insulted, humiliated king. Well, the scum of the earth, these robbers, these murderers, these men who are worthy of death. And so the scriptures here are fulfilled as well in Isaiah 53, where it says, they made his grave with the wicked. Jesus died with wicked men on either side of him. And it's these wicked men, verse 44, that also revile him, that also mock him, along with all the others. So who are those who are mocking the Lord as he hangs on a cross? It's everyone. He's surrounded with it, hundreds of people shaming and blaspheming him, Romans, robbers, Jews. Interestingly enough, three groups of people with almost nothing in common. The robbers surely hated the Romans, who were killing them as well, putting them to death too. The Romans surely hated the robbers, who were guilty of rebellion and sedition. And we know how the Romans and the Jews felt about each other. And yet they all joined together. They all joined together. They all come together to mock the Lord Jesus. They all agree on that. All these who hate one another, all who would destroy each other if they could, they can agree on their hatred of the Son of God. Paul says in Galatians that God is not mocked, Galatians 6. And indeed, God is not mocked. For what a man sows, he also reaps. You can't mock God. You can't manipulate God. But this is the one time where God permits himself to be mocked. He submitted to it. The insults, the abuse. There are lots of modern atheists these days, like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, who believe their arguments against God, which really are nothing more than mockery and scoffing and snobbery, that these are real arguments. And that they're something new. They're cutting edge, you know, and they sell lots of books, apparently. They're a more modern and more sophisticated form of unbelief. And there's no fear of mocking or blaspheming God. There's no fear of mocking or blaspheming the church, the people of God. Blasphemy can even be fun, and they seem to enjoy themselves. And yet what they are doing is not new at all. It's as old as sin. It's as old as the fall. And we see it so clearly here at the cross. Blasphemy, mockery, the mocking of God. So Jesus is humiliated here at the cross, and this king is also crucified. When Jesus is crucified on the cross, he is first offered wine. He's offered wine. It says that he is offered, verse 34, they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Some suggest that the gall was maybe something that would kill the pain. Others suggest that it was a poison. They were tempting Jesus to take the easy way out, drink the poison and die. But it's not done out of pity. It's still mockery. At the coronation of a king, he drinks wine. He celebrates. Everyone celebrates with him. It's the wine of gladness and feasting. But Jesus will not drink this wine. He will not voluntarily diminish his suffering at all. They also, as they crucified him, they took his garments. They stripped him of all of his clothing. And this is, of course, a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. You know, in the garden, Adam and his wife were naked. They were not ashamed. They were not ashamed because there was no guilt. There was no sin in the world. But with sin comes guilt. With sin comes the necessity of covering. And God graciously made them coverings when he took animals and sacrificed them, killed them, and covered them with the skins. But this is judgment. And in judgment, all grace is removed. All covering is taken away. On the last day, we're told that all of the wicked will stand naked before God, stripped, not being able to hide in the bushes or behind a thick fur coat or anything else. And so there's not only shame here, But there is the taking away of all means of hiding from the wrath of God. And not only this, but Jesus' nakedness also refers to his poverty. He doesn't own anything in the world. They're gambling for his clothes. They're taking his property, which was the only thing he had. Surely not even worth very much, but even that he is not left with. And so Jesus, who was born in the manger and received gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, now has nothing. And the titleless, what's called the titleless, or the placard that is put above his head. This was normal for crucifixion, that condemned men would have a sign on their cross indicating the crime for which they were condemned. And the same is the case with Jesus. And the accusation, verse 37, was written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. One of the other Gospels, John, I believe, tells us that this sign was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. The soldiers could read it. Other Gentiles around the cross could read it. The Jews could read it in Hebrew. Everyone could read this message. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So Jesus hangs there, suffering, and we'll see more of his suffering next week. But what we need to see here already is the victory of Jesus on the cross. He looks like a failed king, a complete failure, in abject humility and humiliation, and yet his victory is seen. First of all, well, there's two things here. First of all, Jesus is shown to be the victorious high priest, and then he is also shown to be the victorious king who reigns from his cross. How is he the victorious high priest here? The one who atones for our sins. Well, obviously by the shedding of his blood on the cross, but it's even given to us in other powerful ways. Think of the scarlet robe that's put upon him. The robe of red, the robe, the color of blood, put around him, put on his back. And it's the robe of who? The Gentiles, the pagans, the scum of the earth, those who are not even of Israel, and yet Jesus takes their blood guilt as well. He's the sacrifice. The blood of all is put on him. Jesus is also, you'll notice in the text, again, that Jesus, when he is beaten after his condemnation, he's beaten, and then he is stripped of his clothes, and they put this robe on him, and then they strip the robe off of him, put his old clothes back on, and then when he gets to the cross, he gets stripped again. And this time they gamble for his clothing, and Jesus dies naked. What is this signifying? The Romans have no idea. They don't intend this at all. But the stripping and the reclothing of Jesus is actually showing him to be the priest. This is exactly, according to Leviticus 16, what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. When he went into the Holy of Holies. When he went carrying the blood of the goat before God to atone for the sins of the people. What did he do? He stripped himself. And he washed himself, and he put his clothes back on. There's this stripping and reclothing, and that's what Jesus does. He's the high priest. And like we saw last week, when Jesus is confessing that he is the Son of God, the high priest, you remember, tore his robes. He disqualified himself as a high priest. High priests were not allowed to do that on pain of death. Jesus has taken his place. He is the true and real high priest, making atonement for the sins of the world. And this whole arrest, this whole trial, this whole punishment of Jesus Christ, it is filled with scoffing and mockery, and yet it's all fulfilling the word of God. It's all fulfilling what God said would happen when his son came, when atonement once for all was made for sin. Jesus is the high priest. He's your high priest, but he's also your king. And we see that here on the cross as well. There's a victory here. There's a victory that's taking place. Even as Jesus suffers and dies, even though he looks pathetic and completely passive, what's really going on? Hebrews 2:14 says that inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Of course, Paul, writing Hebrews, is looking back on this and telling us what was happening, that even as Jesus is dying, the powers against him are being destroyed. They're being defeated. And how is that shown here? Well, it's shown just in some very obvious ways. First of all, there is the titleless, or the placard above his head. This is the King of the Jews. That's right, isn't it? Isn't he the king? He is the king. It's written in every language that people there were speaking. Everyone could understand it. It's all true. Though they're doing it in mockery, they're all hearing the truth, and their words are testifying against them. We see that Jesus is the victorious king, and how Scripture, again, is being fulfilled. Psalm 22, some of which we read today, but not all of it. But some of the statements in this psalm, a psalm, again, of David, read this way. I am a worm and not a man. I am a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. For trouble is near, for there is none to help. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and they stare. This is, of course, Psalm 22. It's the inspired word of God, but written by David. And David is writing these things. We don't know exactly what was happening with him, but he's writing out of his experience. He's writing about things that are being done to him, and of course at the same time prophesying about how in a greater way this will be done to Jesus, to an infinitely greater degree. And so Jesus, you see what's happening here? Jesus is identified with David. And even in the words that the scribes use to mock Jesus, they're speaking as David's enemies. They're convicting themselves. They're showing that Jesus really is the son of David. He is the king and the son of the king. What else is Jesus doing on the cross? Verse 33 tells us, excuse me, that when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall. That's where they crucified him. That's where they nailed him to the tree. John 19, verse 7 tells us that, or 19, verse 17 tells us that Golgotha was actually a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word. And it means the place of a skull. That's what it refers to. Many people have tried to figure out where Jesus was crucified. Well, this place is called the place of a skull. So, you know, maybe the hill where Jesus was crucified looks like a skull. And actually, if you go to the Holy Land today and you take a tour, the place where they will take you, where they identify as the place of Jesus' death, is a place that looks like a skull. There's even two big holes in the side that look like eye sockets. Looks like a skull, except for the fact that the holes are only about 300 years old, and they came from cannon fire during a war that was taking place there. That's not where Jesus was crucified, most likely. This is not a place that looks like a skull at all, but it's a place where a skull is. That's what the name means, the place of a skull. There's a skull there, probably buried in the ground. And where does it come from? Well, the word Golgotha is most likely a Hebrew contraction. That is, it's a putting of two words together. You take some of the letters out. Like, we don't say cannot all the time. We say can't. Put two words together, make them one. Golgotha is most likely a contraction of Goliath of Gath. Goliath of Gath. Sounds like it, doesn't it? Golgotha. In fact, the Bible tells us that David, the father of Jesus, great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, killed this giant, this satanic giant, and he cut off his head, right? And 1 Samuel 17 says that David brought Goliath's head to Jerusalem, and doesn't say anything else. Presumably, he buried it. He must have buried it. And it is likely that the place, Golgotha, was the place where the skull of Goliath lay buried under the ground. People knew where it was. That's what they called it. And don't you know, coincidence of coincidences, that's where Jesus is crucified. That's where the cross is set up. Well, what did David do? He killed this satanic giant, the one who blasphemed God and God's people, and he cut off his head. And now Jesus, by his cross, has his bruised feet over that skull. And he is also shown to be crushing the head of the serpent and the serpent's seed. As Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. You see what's happening here? Jesus is the victorious one. He's at his weakest moment. He's helpless. He can't even shoo away the flies or the birds that are buzzing around his head. He looks like he's accomplishing nothing. But what is he doing? He is crushing the head. He's crushing the head of the serpent. That's where the skull is. And that's why Jesus is crucified there. Jesus is victorious. It's seen here on the cross. We'll see it some more next week as we look at the rest of the account of the crucifixion here. But what does the cross, as we look at it, what does the cross teach you? What do you understand by the cross? And that's not really even the right question, is it? What does the cross teach you? Or is it, what does the cross do for you? What has Jesus done for you? What we see at the cross is the human race's deep-seated hatred against God, their mockery of God. And that's the first thing we need to see, right? As a human race, as a culture, especially this culture, we think we're not that bad. And we've got problems. We've got problems, but we can fix those problems. Yeah, there's crime and there's injustice and there's racism and there's perversion and there's cruelty. But we can fix those things. Maybe we can pass a law. Maybe we can come up with a program. Maybe we can educate people. We can fix the things that are broken. But that's not the message of the cross. Again, like we saw last week, this is the best of humanity that is around Jesus. The most advanced culture, the Romans. The most faithfully religious people, the ones who knew most about the living God, the Jews. This is the best of humanity, not even the worst. And yet this is what they do. This is what men today still do. They still mock God. They still blaspheme him. He's a stumbling block to Jews and he's foolishness to the Greeks, Jesus on the cross. But that shows why the cross is necessary. Without these horrible things happening to Jesus, there would be no hope for man. There would be no hope for him. No forgiveness. Nothing ever changing. The human race is so bad that only this can save it. And what happens to Jesus is horrible. Put yourself for a moment in this story, in Jesus' place. Imagine you there with no clothes on, in front of everybody, being whipped. Imagine your face full of spit. Okay, and you haven't even gotten to the crucifixion yet, except for this fact. You would deserve it. I would deserve it. Jesus does not deserve it. And yet, as a perfect an obedient son, he bears the cross. He bears the mockery and the shame in your place to accomplish the salvation of his people, to establish the beginning of a new creation, to build a kingdom that won't be destroyed. But Jesus is not the only one in this story that's bearing a cross. There's somebody else here bearing a cross too. In verse 32, it says that when they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear the cross. Here's a bystander. He's standing there. Jesus has become so weak from his whipping, from the ordeal he's already been through, from loss of blood, whatever it is, that he can't go any farther. And so the Romans forced this man, Simon, from Cyrene, an African, present-day Libya is where Cyrene is, to take the cross piece, to carry it for Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel gives us even some more information about Simon. Mark 15:21, it says they compelled a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out and passing by to bear the cross. It mentions his sons, Alexander and Rufus. There's only really one reason why Mark would mention Alexander and Rufus, and that's if the people Mark is writing to knew who they were. And in fact, Paul in Romans 16 greets Rufus, who apparently at that time is living in Rome. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Maybe we can speculate a little bit about what's happening here. That Simon himself became a follower of Jesus Christ. Certainly his sons did. He is in fact the picture of all of us, of every disciple. Because as Jesus has gone to the cross, we are called to take up a cross and carry it as well. We're all Simon. And some people object to this and they say, well, no, he was compelled to carry the cross. He was forced to pick it up and carry it. Well, a disciple doesn't have a choice, does he? That's what Jesus says. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. A disciple is compelled to pick up a cross and carry it. And what does that mean exactly? What does it mean to take up the cross? Well, one thing that it has to mean is that being a disciple means we cling to the cross. It's our life. The things that we've read about in this passage are essential to us, and we understand that. That Jesus did all these things for us. And our hope is in what Jesus did there in Jerusalem on that day. It means also that the world identifies you with Christ on the cross. The world looks at you in that way. It identifies you with his death and what it perceives as the foolishness of his death and the way he died. Bearing the cross is serious stuff. It's not one of the minor inconveniences of life that you have to endure. You know, mowing your lawn is not your cross to bear. Bearing a cross is much more than that. It means, at the very least, the contempt and mockery of the world. It means the world hates you. It means that all this abuse heaped on Jesus, it could be heaped on you as well at any moment. It means that you're going to be suspect to the world, even when they accept you to some degree. You may even be a threat in their thinking. It means that suffering, the possibility of suffering, is always very close for you. It's always a possibility. And this is where some people become shipwreck in their faith. When they actually have to bear the cross, when they have to pick it up, when they have to become despised in the eyes of the world, they're threatened to put the cross down and walk away. This is what Paul was talking about in Galatians 6, when many people were tempted to become circumcised as a condition of being a Christian. And Paul says in Galatians 6, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Why were they making this requirement of new converts? It's because of the expectations of the world. It's because of the offense of the cross. And Paul goes on, he says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And so Paul is saying the Judaizers manufactured a distorted gospel that wouldn't be so offensive in the eyes of the world. They manufactured something different. In the eyes of many, just slightly different. But Paul says it's a different gospel. The issues will be different in our day. They will be. But we do live in a time where many evangelical Christians believe that, well, they use popular opinion as a filter for what they will accept and what they will believe and what they will teach. We're afraid of offending the enemies of God. We're afraid of identifying with the cross. That's what Paul says. The cross means we've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. It means there's a break. There's a division there. And we don't go out of our way to be offensive, okay? We go to the world gently and with love, but there is an offense. And the offense is the message. It is what happened to Jesus Christ. And so that means the world can look at you as foolish and impotent, just like it looked at Jesus. Or you could be a threat to be eliminated. Or you could just be an oddball to be made fun of. But you have been crucified to the world. And it will happen to you. You will have to bear your cross in some way, in some form. It will happen. It might depend on where you live and your circumstances. If you're a Christian in China or Vietnam, it might mean you don't have the rights that other peoples have, that you will have the lowest paying job in that society, and you will never, ever advance any higher. You'll never get an education. You'll be practically illiterate. And you'll be a lower class citizen. In Saudi Arabia or Yemen, it might mean that you get publicly beheaded in the town square. It could mean that. If you're in Nigeria, it might mean that your church has a suicide bomber come in. Or in Sudan, that a government gunship flies over and strafes your church. That stuff happens. And these people don't stop going to church. They don't stop because they're bearing the cross. And they're not going to drop it. For some of you, it might mean giving up living in a comfortable, stable life to serve the Lord in some other place. That's not so stable. That's not so comfortable. In other places, like maybe Missouri, it might mean being scorned by people you work with. It could mean that you're going to be ostracized by your neighbors. It could be that people are distorting what you really believe. They're lying about your Christian faith. They're putting it in the worst possible light. But it's going to happen. Somehow, in some way, it's going to happen. And to avoid that, to walk away from the cross, is to be ashamed of Jesus himself. He took mockery. He took everything that sinful humanity could dish out. And he didn't come down off the cross. His way is that way. It is the way of the cross, the way of foolishness and suffering. And, you know, when we find ourselves on crosses of suffering, of ridicule or oppression, we think something's wrong. We think something's not right with the world. This shouldn't be happening to us. Well, the Bible tells us this is exactly what happens to Christians. It does happen. And it's not only a direct persecution for your faith. I don't want to give that impression. Taking up your cross can be bearing any kind of suffering. A serious illness, unemployment, plans that fail, that you didn't succeed with. It didn't work out for you. Why? Because this is happening before the world. You're suffering before the world, and the world taunts you and makes fun of you. And it says, you said that this crucified Savior died for you. You said you're one of God's sons. If you are really a son of God, why are you suffering? It's the same thing they said to Jesus. If you're really a son of God, why doesn't he care about you? You must be a terrible son. Or maybe he's a terrible father. Or maybe he's just not there at all. Why doesn't he come and make things better for you? And at times like that, you know you're on the cross. At times like that, you know you are following Jesus and you are sharing in his sufferings. And sometimes we just want to get down off the cross and be like everybody else because it's shameful. Sometimes we just want to fight everybody who's against us. Jesus didn't do either one. He did neither. He spoke the truth. He lived the truth. And he patiently, without complaining or grumbling or griping or regret, he suffered for his people. He obeyed his Father. And he waited as a faithful son for his Father. And Jesus wasn't disappointed. Through his suffering, he became king. It's what made him king. And now he calls you to take up your cross and follow him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we boast in that and in that alone. For that is our salvation. And it is also our calling. Help us, Father, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit to be faithful to it and to walk in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he has led us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.